The church will never be better than its fathers and mothers. That statement refers not so much to those who physically have attained that status, but to those who have attained a great measure of experience, maturity in the things of God. The fathers of the church are not always the most senior members in terms of age, but they are the ones, in the words of verses 13 and 14 of this chapter, who have known him who is from the beginning. They gain that knowledge by their experience. The fathers of the church are those who have learned the revealed truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and who have learned the reality of that truth by its application in their own lives. They have come to know Christ and can testify that the truths that the Spirit of God has revealed concerning him are indeed right. That experimental knowledge of the one who is from the beginning serves as the surest defense against satanic efforts to infect the church with deviant, heretical ideas. And here is where we have some contact with our ongoing series on the doctrine of Christ. The first century was without question a time of advance for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can read in the New Testament of occasions where thousands of people came to know the Lord. And such was the power of the revival, for that's what it was, that began at the day of Pentecost, that within a generation, think of that, within a generation, all across the Roman Empire, churches came into existence and began flourishing in their own areas. But as is the case in any revival, the devil will always try to pervert it. So, continuous vigilance is to be the church's method of operation. The Lord says that to his disciples again and again. What I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. By the latter part of the first century, heretics were rising all across the Mediterranean world. They had various methods they employed by which to get into the churches. But they shared one motivation. They despised the doctrine of Christ. It's hard to imagine that in the very time when the apostles were conducting their ministries, that there were those who despised that which they taught. We would tend to think that everybody would have been under the influence of the apostolic message. But you see, there were people in the first century who wanted to make Christ less than what he claimed to be. They didn't want a Christ who was Emmanuel. They didn't want a God-man. They didn't want a solitary mediator between themselves and God. They wanted a religion that had ample opportunity for human input. They didn't like the truth that only by repentance from sin and faith in Christ's sacrifice on Calvary could they be delivered from the wrath to come. People in their depravity did not like that message. So you see, it's nothing new. There was this reaction to that message in the first century. And so people began to import the ideas of humanistic philosophy into the Christian religion. They began to suggest that the man called Jesus of Nazareth was not God manifested in the flesh. They sometimes argued for a complete division between flesh and spirit so that they could continue to live in sin all the while professing to be followers of God. Those twin evils of Gnosticism and antinomianism came under the scathing attack of the Spirit of God in the epistles of John. And the thrust of the message of the Spirit of God is that there can be no compromise between truth and error, that there can be no middle ground. There can be no accommodation between spirituality and sensuality. A person follows God or the devil. The Apostle John delivered a pointed exhortation to every believer in the church, regardless of spiritual experience. But the message of verses 13 and 14 in chapter 2 is that the fathers of the church have to shoulder the load of responsibility in guarding the church against the insidious evils of theological weakness and moral corruption. So we come this evening on this Father's Day to ponder in this context the theme of church fathers. Church fathers. Now, if you were just to see that phrase without any of the context of this message, you might think that this was a message about church history, in which we are going to review the various generations of what many call the church fathers. Well, we're not going to get into that. The words that are before us on this Father's Day instruct us concerning the kind of man the church needs, whether he is a father in the physical sense of the word or not. Christian fathers will not be enamored of this world. They will be more interested in the matters of the soul than they will be in the matters of the wallet. They will know, as we have read, that the world is passing away. That's a vivid statement. The world is passing away. So let the men of our church be known as men of God in the church, and in their homes, and in their places of endeavor in the working world. But these words are also intended for others in the church. For here's a word for every young, unmarried woman who entertains thoughts of being married someday and raising a family. Be careful whom you marry. Be sure that you marry someone who has spiritual experience, and not one whose only interest in spiritual matters is tied directly to his interest in you. There are Christian young women who have married men who weren't spiritual, on the presumption that those men would come around. Well, they often find out their presumption is not well founded. So the man you marry should not be one whose only qualification is that he knows how to have a good time and how to make you laugh. He should be a man who is devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ and who will be then a devoted husband and a godly father. Here's a word as well for the mothers of the church. You have the responsibility to bear your testimony well before the young women of the congregation to show them that Christianity is reality. You also have the responsibility to pray that the fathers of the church will be blessed with spiritual wisdom and leadership and courage. A church that has among its members those who are godly as fathers and mothers is blessed and will raise a powerful testimony in its generation and in the generation that follows it. We cannot see the future. We do not know how the influence of our congregation here will be projected by the Lord in the days to come. This passage leaves us with several things to consider about these church fathers. And we're going to start at the end with their time. Their time. We're beginning with the last verse. Little children, it is the last time. We find the inspired apostle using this tender address, referring to everybody in the church under this designation, little children. It was a term of address that was designed to remind them of their humble position. But he asserts, it is the last time. Literally, the last hour. Little children, it is the last hour. Now, he wrote those words at the end of the first century. This is a long time ago. So the message of the Holy Spirit is that the period called the last hour stretches all the way from the ascension of Christ to the end of this age when Christ returns. The church has always lived in this time, in the last hour. So John's writing was to underscore the urgency of his message. Because in the first century, already there was apostasy showing its face, apostasy of which other apostles warned. Remember, Paul warned the elders from the church at Ephesus that after he was gone from the scene, there would be people who would come to from without to attack the work. And then people would rise from within to draw away disciples after them. But notice what John said in verse 18. Even now, there are many antichrists. Now let that sink in. There are many antichrists. Even now. Even in the first century. He was saying that no one should be under delusion about the spiritual character of the time in which the church is called to carry out its mission. There are many antichrists. Are there not many antichrists around today? You better believe that there are. They wear a number of names, but they're all characterized in that way. They are antichrists. We are living now in an age when the spirit of Antichrist is abroad. Whether it goes under the guise of secularism, as is more and more the case in our own country, or whether it goes under the guise of Islam and its murderous rampages across the world, or whether it goes under the guise of political totalitarianism, there are many antichrists. We have a glorious spiritual heritage for which we should praise the Lord, but in our country, very sadly, that heritage is all but forgotten in the rush to fulfill every debased desire of the flesh. And as I have often said, and I say it again, the perversion of this age did not arise by accident. It is a direct result of the fact that there are many antichrists in the world. You can mark it down where you have religious apostasy, a falling away from the truth. You're going to have moral pollution. To put it another way, idolatry spawns immorality. You don't find immorality existing where there is the proclamation of the truth. But where you have idolatry, you're going to have immorality. It was no accident that in Ephesus, they had the temple of the great goddess Diana of the Ephesians, and it was one of the most wicked cities in the world. The acceleration of apostasy in our own time has been accompanied by a breathtaking decline in moral standards in society. It's absolutely shocking. If you just carry your mind back, if you can, though some people can do this from their own memories, others have to do it from consulting history. But if you go back 50 or 60 years in this country, you find the whole atmosphere was completely different. So what is John's message? This is not the time to be passive. It is the time to identify the enemy and to confront the enemy. John spoke of antichrists, of those opposed to Christ, who are trying to take his place. Now we find a number of references in the scriptures to these antichrists. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, notice this, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Here's the spirit of Antichrist. Someone who exalts himself above all that is called God. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We could read the whole passage from verse 1, but I don't want to take the time to do that. This is a passage dealing with the last days and the perilous times that will exist in those last days. But we come down to verse 7 and we find the description of the spirit of Antichrist. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Then turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, just a page or so away from where our Bible reading is. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. We could read down farther in the chapter to verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, that's immorality, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. So here are those being identified by the apostles, those false teachers, those apostates who would arise, who would be manifesting the spirit of Antichrist. The Bible tells us we ought to be able to identify them so that we can warn our families and our churches against them. Not to look for ways in which to open a dialogue with them, because these are antichrists. They are opposed to Christ. And so those who are with Christ have to be opposed to them. The reason is that those who will not take their stand against the antichrists, but rather look for ways to cooperate with them, become polluted by them. That is, by cooperating with the antichrist, you don't gain an opening by which to bring them to see the truth. It never happens. Instead, you end up being polluted. So here is the time. And in this time, John was saying, you need to learn to employ the truth of God. And that brings me to the second thing that we find in these verses, their heritage. Speaking about the church fathers, we're speaking now about their heritage. And what do we read in this passage? What do they have above all else? They have the Word of God. John said that he was writing not because he thought it would be a good idea to do so, but he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And notice in verse 14, he said in the second part of that verse, I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong and the word of God abideth in you. Here was a word given directly to the church. John wanted the fathers to understand and the young men to understand. He was speaking to them personally and directly. So here is a word that comes to every man in our own congregation and to every woman as well. Since God has inspired the word, since God has directed the word to you, you may be sure that it's application, its truth, will endure to the end. That's the heritage. They have the Word of God. Let us never take for granted that heritage. If you were brought up under the Bible, you ought to thank God every day for that heritage, because there are many who do not have such a heritage. But that enduring word leads us to another aspect of the church fathers that we have to consider, and that is their doctrine. Their doctrine. John wrote that the fathers had known him that was from the beginning. Now that should remind you of two other memorable passages in John's writing. The first one at the beginning of the gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then at the beginning of this epistle, you turn back to chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the Word of life. Ultimately, he was speaking here about Christ. John was saying, we know what we're talking about because we have been with Christ. We have seen him. We have heard him with our own ears. We have touched him. Our hands have handled him. So he knew the truth concerning Christ. That Christ is God manifested in the flesh. So the fathers, he is saying here, have already proved by their own experience the revelation that God has given concerning his Son. Notice the emphasis here. And here again we do connect to the series on the doctrine of Christ. But notice the emphasis here on his eternal deity. He is from the beginning. From the beginning. This is the truth concerning Christ. He is an eternal person without beginning and without ending. He is deity. But they also knew the truth concerning Christ that he is truly a man, not a phantom, not a specter, but a true man. John said, wait, look, we touched him. We handled him. They really did know him in the flesh. They saw the works of power which he did. So their doctrine for the fathers of the church was the truth concerning Christ. And they understood that Christ's purpose, having ascended into heaven, was to engage in powerful advocacy for his people. If you turn to the beginning of the chapter in which we have been reading, to verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is the mediator between God and men. He is the advocate. Here is the answer to sin. What do you do about sin? What do you do about sin when you confess it? You get out your rosary and start saying so many prayers. You shed so many tears. Engage in some other act of penance that you may design for yourself or that someone else may design. No, you go through the person of the great high priest who is your advocate. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's how we deal with sin. It is not to give us a light attitude regarding sin, but it is to show us that the way to deal with sin is not to wallow in it or in its consequences. It is to go to Christ. And how does he carry on that advocacy? Through the blood. We sang that hymn about the precious blood. We sang about the blood really at the beginning of this service as well. But through the precious blood of Jesus. Precious is the flow that makes us white as snow. No other fount we know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's the answer. And the fathers of the church know this truth. Then we come fourthly to their testimony. Their testimony. And here we come to the exhortation of 1 John 2:15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So John is saying here quite literally to the fathers in the church and to the young men, and by implication to the women as well, the mothers and the young women, stop loving the world. That is, break your alliance with the world. Stop loving that which makes up the world. Stop being devoted to the world. Why? It's passing away. One of the ironies of the environmental movement, I've always said, is that you have people spending all their time and their energy to save the earth. Now, I'm all for taking care as good stewards of the creation that God has given to us. But what do we read about the world? The world also, and all the works that are therein, will be burned up. So every effort to be green, every effort to save the environment, every effort to stop that nasty practice that some people say is called fracking, getting oil out of the rocks by a particular technology, every effort like that is doomed to failure. It's fading away. So don't be attached to it. If you have the love of God within you, John is saying, you will not be able to be devoted to the world. And then last of all, we come to their activity. What is it that the church fathers do? Well, in verse 17 we read, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. They follow the will of God. They follow the will of God. They aim at the glory of God. That is their whole focus. That is what the church is about. It's about following the will of God. That is what the church should desire. That the will of God be accomplished. Whatever that means, that the will of God be accomplished for the glory of God. Ultimately, you see, that is where the Father's aim is. The glory of God. In the church, we seek for the glory of God to be paramount. Sometimes that leads us to take positions that people in the world think are very narrow. But we want to be narrow when it comes to the glory of God. So their activity was to follow the will of God. Here then is the message concerning church fathers. Here then is the message to every person in the church. Let us pray that God will make the church populated by those who understand the heritage that they have in the Word of God and who devote themselves to following the will of God and defending the Word of God, the doctrine of Christ. We live in an age in which there are many antichrists. Let us resolve that we will be true to the Savior, to His Word, and proclaim His gospel, whether people will hear or forbear.